Number 297 will be the song of encouragement after the lesson. If you're following along in the books, you mark that. For our study this morning, we're going to return to the study of the deity of Christ, the nature of Jesus Christ. And we'll begin that in just a moment. We began that study last Sunday morning. Before we get into that, I want to express my appreciation to you for your presence. It's a great opportunity always to come together to study the Word of God, to worship God, and to praise Him with our whole heart. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we certainly and most definitely appreciate your presence. And if we haven't met you already, hang around a little after services that we may meet you. And if you have any questions or comments about anything that you hear taught, just let us know. We'll be more than glad to do our best to give you a Bible answer for what we practice, for what we teach, for what we believe. I'd like to even sit down with you and study from the Word of God, if that's possible, if you'll permit it. The case for the deity of Christ. Last Sunday morning, we made the point that we need to put God and His Son, Jesus Christ, first in our life, and certainly Jesus Christ needs to be understood. Who is He? How should we glorify Him? Praise Him, worship Him. How should we raise Him up in our own minds, in our own hearts, in our lives? The doctrine of the deity of Christ is fundamental to the Christian faith. And if, as many have stated throughout the last 2,000 years, if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ or the humanity of Jesus Christ, in fact, you can go all the way back to the book of 2 John 1, verse 7, where John there makes the point that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. And so the concept is very important indeed. Interpretations of Jesus, understanding of who Jesus is sometimes molded, reflected in our own thoughts by our prejudices, or by our preconceived ideas, or by some faulty premise that we have accepted. If we have a faulty premise regarding any teaching of the Word of God, our conclusions are going to be wrong about that, as well as affecting other beliefs down the line in our thinking. For example, the Gnostics, they believed that deity and flesh were completely, totally incompatible. Therefore, the incarnation was impossible because of this preconceived idea, their understanding. It was impossible that God could become flesh and dwell among us, for all flesh is inherently evil, and God could not have that association. John writes the book of 1 John primarily to deal with that. By the way, the book of John, the epistle of John, many ways deals with this as well. Unitarianism or modalism or Arianism, all of these isms come from this faulty premise that God being one excludes Jesus from possibly being God, because they fail to understand the unity of God. Yes, there is only one God. Monotheism is true. I believe in monotheism, one God. But what does that mean? How should we understand that? In future lessons down the road, hopefully we can deal with that even more. But I certainly want to impress upon your mind that the term God, in fact, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, as it begins, as the Bible, God's revelation of Himself begins. How does it start? Well, God created the heavens and the earth, that is true. But then God said, let us make man in our image. God made man and female, created He them. God made male and female. Man, created in the image of God. Doesn't that tell us something about God being a relational being Himself? male and female. So, we'll hopefully talk about that and think about that as we go through this series of lessons and even get more in detail in the unity of God later. But the biblical teaching of Jesus constitutes a powerful cumulative argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Titus 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul there writes, "Looking for that for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What does Paul, or how does Paul refer to Jesus in this verse? We'll bring this up again in a little bit. We pointed out last week, we're going to be looking at 5 points in this series of lessons. Last week we looked at the idea of honor. This week, attributes. Of course, last year we got a little bit into the attributes or nature or the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And we're going to pick up with that this morning. The names that Jesus shares with the Father, with God. Deeds. Jesus shares the deeds that God does. He does many things that the Father does. He shares in the deeds of God because He possesses the same nature and qualities. Seat, the authority that Jesus has. He shares in the throne of God. Hands. This is an interesting acronym. If we look at those things, and we'll see, I think, as we go through the study, why that is a very appropriate acronym. But last week we talked about the honor that Jesus received. Now, the law of Moses forbade the worship of any created thing other than what? Nothing. Any created thing is not worthy of our worship. You think about that. If Jesus is worthy of our worship, then what does that imply? We see the statement of Jesus Himself, that we are to worship God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. No one else. No created thing is worthy of our worship or service. Reaction of Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. When they were called gods in Lystra, they tore their clothes. Paul and Barnabas did. And Peter, in Acts chapter 10, in Caesarea Philippi, told Gentile Cornelius there to get up. I'm just a man like you are. The reaction of the angels in Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 10, Revelation 22 and verse 8 and 9, when John fell down before the angel said, "Get up, I'm just your fellow servant. Worship God." But when John bows down before Jesus, Jesus did not say, "Get up, I'm only your servant." In John chapter 5 and verse 22, we pointed out that Jesus taught that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. How is that possible if Jesus does not share in the nature of the Father? Deity. How can we worship and honor Jesus if He is not God? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. May I suggest to you that we must honor the Son appropriately, because if we bring Him down to our level, make Him only a human being, period, then we have put Him down on our level. We're not showing Him the honor that is due Him. We pointed out last week also the preexistence of Jesus. I asked the question, how can Jesus be both the root and the offspring of David? How is that possible? Unless He is, what the passage says, the cause of David, pre-existing David, God. In John 8 and verse 56 through 59, Jesus is questioned by the Jews. "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have you seen Abraham?" My friend, listen, Jesus answered their question. He answered it. "Verily, verily, or most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, how do you take that answer? How do you understand that? John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We didn't get to talk about this passage much last week. This is about where we left off. And you think about this verse. Glorify me together with yourself. What is Jesus there in that sentence praying for? Okay, He's praying for the future glory that He would have. After He is raised from the dead. This is prior to His crucifixion. And so Jesus is praying that the Father would glorify Him together with Himself. Of course, that's after the resurrection. Glorify Him with what? And how? In what way? Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, I want you to think carefully about what Jesus is saying in this passage. There are those who argue that the glory that Jesus had before the world was, and all that that means and implies is that Jesus was glorified in thought or in plan or in the wisdom of God. That Jesus, there's the glory, He's the plan in the past. I want to ask another question about that. If that's the idea, our Oneness Pentecostal friends believe that's what the passage is saying. Unitarians make this argument. But you think about it. If that's all that Jesus had, if that's the glory, the kind of glory that He had before, that is, He was just a plan. And God had planned this glory that He would glorify His Son later. If that's the glory that Jesus is asking for, then that's all the glory He's going to get. Is He asking to become the plan again? To become the glorified plan? Not only that, notice what it says, glorify me together with yourself. Friend, that's the kind of glory He had before the world was. Is it not? He was glorified together with the Father before the world was. And He's asking for the restoration of that glory. Jesus shares in the attribute or characteristic of preexistence and eternality. Notice some other passages. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to look at this passage with me. Who is this that's being spoken of in verse 8? "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." Who is that that's coming with the clouds? Who is that? Every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. Who was it that was pierced? "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him." Even so, amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Who is that? That's Jesus. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And what you see, write in a book. Look at verse 17. "I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead." Verse 18. "And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And I have the keys to Hades and death and of death." Who is this Jesus Christ according to Himself in the book of Revelation? "I am the first and the last." Notice also chapter 3 in verse 14, where Jesus says, And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen," Jesus, "the faithful," that's Jesus, and true witness, "the beginning of the creation of God." That doesn't mean that He's the first created thing of God, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe, as Arianism teaches. What it means is He is the beginning, or He is the cause of the source of the beginning of all that God has made. He is the beginning of the cause of the creation that He has put into existence. I am the first and the last. Who is, who was, and who is to come? Chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Who is, who was, and who is to come? This is Jesus. This is Jesus of the New Testament. The Almighty. Chapter 1 and verse 8, as we read just a moment ago, over in chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know what? That's interesting, really. We'll get back to Titus 2 and verse 13 after a while, but let me make this point. Jesus Christ is the one returning. He's the one coming back. He is the one that is to come. You go over to chapter 5, and we see the glory that is heaped upon Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, as Ashton led us in a few moments ago. In song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessing. And every creature was in it, which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the sea, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Here you see even the host of heaven, all created things are paying respect, honor, reverence to the Father who is on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus is worthy because of who He is. He is the Eternal. He is Creator, the beginning of the creation of God. In John 1, turn with me in your New Testament to the book of John. Chapter 1. John chapter 1. The first verse says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Some have argued. We saw this in previous debates with one of the Pentecostals and also recently with some friends of mine who have taken the Unitarian position, make the argument that all this is saying is in the beginning was the Word, that is the wisdom or the plan of God. That's who the Word really is. In this verse, the wisdom and the plan of God. They tie in Proverbs chapter 8 to that, where certainly wisdom there is personified. Wisdom is personified as being with God in the beginning. And wisdom is personified in that text, not denying that. But is that what this passage is teaching? That the Word was merely the plan of God, the wisdom of God, an idea that God had? Hope that you're there in John 1 with me, because I want to go on. Look at verse 4. In Him was life. Now that's in the Word. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in verse 6, we begin reading of the witness of this light, the Word. Notice verse 6 says, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, what did John bear witness of? Did John bear witness merely of the plan of God? Is that what John bore witness of? No. John bore witness of the one that he was not worthy to loosen
his shoes. Follow, look at verse 8. He was not that light, that is John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Was John sent to bear witness of a what or a who? And can you separate the what from the who? Also, verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Is the Word just a thought, an idea, a plan? I don't see how you could read this and come to that conclusion. Verse 14 goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's just a plan, an idea, the wisdom of God become flesh. And we beheld His glory. Wait a minute. Whose glory? The plan? The plan's glory? Is that all? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of the plan. No, John bore witness of Him. There in verse 15. And cried out saying, this was He whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Is John just bearing witness of a plan, an idea in this context? He again in verse 27 says, it is He who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Verse 30, this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for He was before me. Friend, that was and is the Word. Did John just bear witness of a plan, an idea, a concept that God had in the beginning? Verse 34, John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Don't tell me that John is writing here in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was a plan, and the plan was with God, and the plan was God. And that's all that means. Because that's not what the context bears out. Jesus. Who is He? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, yet for us there is one God. True. One God. The Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Who made all things? Well, can I say God did? Yep, I can. Can I say the Father did? Yes, I can. Can I say Jesus did? Then can I say that Jesus created all things? Certainly I can. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. Think about it. Jesus created all things. The word hands as an acronym. Everything that was made through whom? Christ. According to John chapter 1 and verse 3. What God does in this universe is done through His Son, Jesus Christ. It always has been. Always has been. In Colossians 1, turn over with me to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins to describe the preeminence of Jesus Christ all the way back in verse 9. And Paul is praying in these first few verses, verses 9 through 12, for the wisdom and understanding that the Philippians would come to, the knowledge of God. And as you get to verse 13, Paul says that He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn, by the way, means preeminent. Doesn't mean cause or that He was the first made or created, anything like that. It means preeminence. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things that things were created, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What has Jesus created? He did not just create the material universe. This passage also says that by Him all things were created that are in heaven as well. Who is Jesus? Who is He? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, of course, the very first verse of the book of Hebrews speaks of the fact that God, who at sundry times and in various ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. The book of Hebrews is to exalt Jesus Christ and to describe for us who this is through whom God is speaking. In verse 1 again, God has spoken to us through Christ. Prior to the coming of Christ, what did man know about God, about the nature of God? Well, it was limited to what was revealed in the Old Testament. And by the way, that's the point, if you go back to John chapter 1 real quick, where Jesus makes the point, or John chapter 6, Jesus makes the point that no man has seen the Father at any time. And that's true, in the sense that no man has seen His full radiance or full glory, but that's not the point of that passage. The point of the passage is, no man has truly come to a clear understanding of who God is because it had not been fully revealed. The word seen there means to understand, to comprehend. And so no one has been able to because it had not all been revealed to that point. That's the point that Jesus is making. But what did Jesus come for? Besides to redeem us to God, besides to die for our sin. He came to reveal God. And so now we have the full picture. The Jews did not have the full picture. In fact, that is the mystery, the part of the mystery that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about. It was held from those who were in power. It had not been fully revealed. But now it had been. And you go over to Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 2 it says, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now the word world here is from a Greek word, not cosmos, but eon. The word means ages, literally. All the major translations translate it world, or worlds, plural, because it is actually a plural term. But let's say that we understood this to mean age. It wouldn't be just an age. It would be ages, plural. And it would be every age, by the way. All things, all ages, were created by whom or through whom? The word through or by, when used in reference to the creation of the world and Jesus Christ, has reference to a means. Yes, Jesus is the hands of God. He was the hands of God in the creation of the material universe. He was the hands of God in creating the spiritual realm of redeemed, the church. Jesus is the hands of God, always has been. Jesus was the instrumentality through whom God made the worlds. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, notice it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." You, Lord, who is that? Who is the object of this? Who is it that in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth? Well, go back up to verse 8. Look at verse 8. "But to the Son," He says, now that's in contrast with angels, "to the Son," He says, "your throne, O God, is forever." Verse 8, "The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." That's a quote from Psalm 45. And then in verse 10, there's a simple simple conjunction, kai, in the Greek, in verse 10. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." In other words, we should understand this as, "But to the Son," He also says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." What had Jesus done? He had created all that is. And by the way, there in verse 12, "Your years will not fail." You are the same. Your years will not fail. I was discussing this with someone this past week, and I was told that, and some of you may have heard this as well, that Jesus did not create the world, the cosmos. All that He has created is the church, the kingdom of heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth. That's all that Jesus has created. That's the creation of Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1. Well, I know where people get that from. It comes from a faulty premise. It doesn't come from the truth. And it was argued with me that even the creation of verse 10 is the new heavens and the new earth. Well, if that's the case, then the new heavens and the new earth are going to perish just like the material earth is, because verse 11 says, "They will perish, but you remain." My friend, the new heavens and the new earth will not perish. So, Jesus Christ is the Creator of all things. The Bible clearly teaches that. Jesus Christ is unchanging. Now, listen. He is not incapable of changing in form, because He did. But the passages throughout the Scripture that speak of the unchanging nature of God, such as, for example, Malachi 3 and verse 6, is speaking of God's faithfulness. God is always faithful. That His Word, His truth, will never change. Who He is will never change. Who Jesus Christ is will never change. He is faithful. He is true. He always has been and He always will be. He never changes. But notice, this is applied specifically in Hebrews 1:12 to Jesus. It is also applied specifically in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's talking about His faithfulness. This same idea is attributed to God in Malachi 3 and verse 6. Why would such language be used in reference to Jesus Christ if He was just a man, or if He was just an angel, if He was a created being? In Revelation 1 and verse 4, "Who is, who was, and who is to come." Let's think about some other descriptions. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which He will be called: the Lord our righteousness. Now in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, as well as Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, we find this appellation, this designation: the Lord our righteousness. This is to be applied to Jesus. Now, in the Hebrew, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 6, the Lord, the term Lord there is Yahweh, Jehovah. The term has reference to God. Now, this is the term, the name, the designation
by which the Lord Jesus will be called the Lord our righteousness. In the book of John 1, verses 1 through 3, the Word was who was with God. The Word was God. The Word. Well, in 1 John 5, in verse 1, we read this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Now listen, if the Word was just a plan, as some contend, I can get that. They heard. Okay? That which was from the beginning, we heard. All right? But wait a minute. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Who is the Word of life? Well, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not just His thoughts, His teachings. It's not just the wisdom that existed with God. It's Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Many times the New Testament uses that description of Christ. Our life. Jesus is the source of our life. John 1:4, John 5:40, John 6:27, 33, 35, 1 John 5:11. Jesus is the source of our life. He gives life to the world. In John 10 and verse 2, John chapter 10, turn with me to the book of John, the 10th chapter. You may want to go ahead and just get there and stay there in just a minute. We're going to go back to this text. The Good Shepherd. Verse 2 makes that point. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Well, who is it that enters the door? Well, it's Jesus. Look at verse 11. It says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And in the Jewish mind, as they were hearing Jesus teach these things, undoubtedly their minds returned to the Psalm. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The shepherd there in Psalm 23 is Yahweh. It's the Lord. Well, now, what is Jesus saying in John 10:11? I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Verse 12, but a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he flees. But what does the shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. Verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. 1 Peter 5 and verse 25, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, all those passages speak of Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5 says. John 15 verses 1 through 8, the true vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. He is the true vine. He is the source of our life. Our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. The Father is our Redeemer, but so is Jesus. In Job 19, verse 25, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at the last on the earth. When has or when will the Father ever stand on the earth? Who is the Redeemer that Job is speaking of here? Well, clearly, Jesus is our Redeemer. He has redeemed us by shedding His own blood. The Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Many times throughout the New Testament, we're told, and as we see Jesus described as our Savior. Now, someone told me here not long ago that Moses also was the Redeemer of Israel, that Moses was the Savior of Israel. My friend, Moses was the Savior of Israel and the Redeemer of Israel only in a physical sense. He redeemed them from physical bondage.
But there is no such thing as a mere human being able, human being being able to redeem or to save our souls. A mere human being cannot provide spiritual salvation. How could that be possible? But Jesus is our Savior and our Redeemer. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, look, I understand that as Jesus is certainly is the object of that prophecy, he's spoken of as Mighty God. His name should be called Mighty God. Well, that doesn't mean he's the Father, but it does mean he's Mighty God. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, the prophecy is given in Matthew 1:23. There you have Jesus. Okay, Emmanuel, God with us. John the Baptist, by the way, came to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus. The Almighty, Revelation 1 and verse 8. The I Am, John 8:58. Some argue with that and say, well, that all that Jesus is saying is that I am the prophesied Messiah. That's not what the passage says. Are you, not even being 50 years old, have you seen Abraham? Assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Clearly, this is what Jesus means. I am. That is, I exist. And it's not that I just existed in the past. I exist. It's not that I will exist in the future or I came into being and I exist from the point of my origin. No, he says, before Abraham was, I exist. The same thing that the Lord told Moses in the burning bush passage of Exodus 3 and verse 14. My Lord and my God, John 20:28. Thomas fell down after he saw the nail prints in the hands of Christ and his feet and the hole in his side, my Lord and my God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All of these are describing and can be applied to the Father and to the Son. The Son of God. The Son of God. Now, there's no question that many times we find this description of Jesus. It's found over and over. In fact, it's first found in the Scripture, in the New Testament. If you're going through the book of Matthew, it's going to be first found in the book of Matthew in reference to Jesus by Satan himself. If you are the Son of God. Now, it's not an if conditional sense. It is if since. Since you are the Son of God. In the context of Satan is clearly identifying Jesus. But he's trying to get Jesus to step out of his role as a human being and to use his own resources, step out of that human role, and utilize his divine nature. Satan calls him the Son of God. He's called the Son of God by demons in Matthew 8:29 and Mark 5:7. In fact, in Mark 5:7, the demons say, "Have you come here to torment us before our time?" That's an interesting statement by a bunch of demons, isn't it? If Jesus is only a human. They certainly had respect for Jesus Christ and His authority. By His disciples in Matthew 14 and verse 33, after the stealing of the storm. 16 and verse 16. Matthew 16 and verse 16. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. Well, verse 17 and 18, what does Peter say? "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The centurion, surely, after his death, surely this is the Son of God. The Father referred to Jesus as my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17 and verse 5, the Transfiguration, as well as his baptism, by the way. Several times. There are many other examples, but I want to talk a little bit about this
expression, this phrase, the Son of God. What does that mean?
In John 5 and verse 18, the Scripture says, therefore the Jews sought and all the more to kill, sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also He said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God.
That's how the Jews understood that expression, the Son of God.
Notice also in John 10, going back to John 10, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. In verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Why would they do that?
Well, because He said, I and my Father are one.
Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? How did the Jews understand the sayings and the teaching of Jesus?
Well, I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it?
You go back in John chapter 10 and think about some of the things that He'd been saying, as I'd already mentioned. He says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, verse 11. But also He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. Oh, you stop and think about this statement. As the Father knows me, now how much or how well does the Father know Jesus?
Pretty complete, don't you think?
Jesus says, as in like manner the Father knows me, I know Him.
By the way, this is impossible without the relationship, if you properly understand, the relationship of them both being of the same nature.
And I give them eternal life. This is Jesus giving life. How can just a mere man give life? Or how can an angel give life? Well, only God can give life. I and my Father are one, there in verse 30. The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Why? Because they said He is blasphemed. You being a man, make yourself God. That's how they understood the phrase, the Son of God, and the teaching of Jesus Christ as to His identity. Jesus then goes on and He exposes their hypocrisy by quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, where Jesus there makes the point, the Scripture says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, the term gods, Elohim, is used a few times in reference to men. Now, it's not saying that they are God or deity, but it is saying that on the earth they had a responsibility to fulfill God's work and to be judges. For example, in this particular text, in Psalm 82 and verse 6, the judges are called gods. That is, they were in the place of God on the earth. So Jesus points this out in verse 34. And then He goes on and He demonstrates that since the Scriptures called them gods, why do you pick up stones to stone me? Why do you condemn me when I say I am the Son of God? Because, listen carefully so that you'll get this, because the deeds that I do, the work that I do, they back up my claim. They verify that who I say I am is the truth. Now, you wouldn't condemn the fathers because you yourself, Matthew chapter 23 in verses 1 through 4, they sat in that place of Moses' seat. They were judges. But they want to pick up stones and stone Jesus because He says, I am the Son of God. The Father, verse 38, He goes on and says, the Father is in me and I in Him. The Son of God. The phrase, the Son of Man, identified Jesus with His humanity, being a partaker of humanity, sharing in that nature. We read several times in the New Testament, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, He had to be made in all points like His brethren. So He took upon that nature. Now there's more to the expression the Son of Man than just that. It's also an expression that ties Him to the prophesied Messiah. But there's no doubt or no question that it identifies Him with humanity. Now the phrase, the Son of God, if the Son of Man identifies Him with humanity, then what does the phrase, the Son of God, identify Him with? If the Son of Man identifies Him as in possession of human nature, What is the expression the Son of God have reference to? And His nature. It's not dealing with His origin, His genesis. It's not talking about His age. Someone said this past week and made the argument, well, if He's the Son of God, that means He has to mean that He's younger than the Father. No, that's not the point. The point has to do with nature, the quality, the relationship. For example, in John the 8th chapter, verse 44, Jesus said that the Jews, they were children of the devil. Well, they weren't born inherently sinful. They were not born with a demon. And the demon did not, the Satan did not bring them literally into the world physically. It's simply that they had the nature or the attitude of Satan. They were following Satan's will, not God's will. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You know what? We are children of God, but we are all adopted as children of God. Jesus was not adopted, my friend. Jesus is not adopted. He is the heir, the rightful heir. We are adopted into the family. It does not have anything at all to do with beginning or origin or age, but rather relationship and a tie-in to His nature. John 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered Him, we have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God. That is, He made Himself equal with God. Now, in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's called God in the Scripture. Hebrews 1:8, Titus 2:13. 1 John 5:20, He's called God. Now, I want you to know and understand that when the Scriptures call Him God, they're not just speaking of Him as an earthly ruler or judge. He's spoken of in the same sense as the Father is. In 1 John 5:20, we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. Who is that? Yes, God, the Son of God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know the Father, Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, however, is the object. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus Christ is indeed the prophesied Messiah, but He's more. He is the Lord who created all things. Jesus Christ is the one upon whom we must call for salvation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. In that passage in the Old Testament, the Lord there is Yahweh. Now, when we apply this in the New Testament, Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul is told to arise, be baptized, and wash away his sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Who was he to call upon? Who was it? It was Jesus. In Romans 10 and verses 12 and 13, we are to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it says then that whoever believes in Him shall not be ashamed, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whose name must we call upon? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, friend, we're calling upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, all who in every place has called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Do you honor Him as the Son of God for who He is? Do you recognize the power and the authority that He has on the earth? My friend, again, if Jesus has not or is not deity, sharing in the nature of God, how in the world could there possibly be an atonement? How could just a man die for the sins of the world? How could His blood purchase the church? Jesus could not be the one and only mediator. Jesus would not be the only way, but He is. And you need to call upon Him this morning.
You need to call upon Him because in Him and Him only is salvation. He is the one through whom, and the only one through whom, we can get to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If you've never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, as did Thomas and Peter, if you have never repented of your sins and given your life to Christ, if you have never been buried with Him in baptism, that is calling upon the name of the Lord, why not this morning? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?